Our reading from the scriptures this morning comes to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul has just ended the fourth chapter with the very striking and interesting words, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And he's talking about that new body that he promises to give us. "In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we should not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we might be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror, the fear, the reverence that is to be given of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." May God bless our reading of his word. It's to many parts of this passage, but us especially in that last part of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, but also other places that we're going to be referencing in the course of this message that serve as the biblical foundation for what we find in Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5. Note that Lord's Day 5 is the first of the Lord's Days that treat the second part of the Heidelberg Catechism. It has three parts: the knowledge of our sins and miseries, the knowledge of deliverance from them, and the knowledge of gratitude. This Lord's Day is a very good transition from the knowledge of our sins and miseries to the knowledge of our deliverance. And it bridges it. It really could have been put into either one of those two parts. So it stands as a bridge between the knowledge of our sins and miseries and the knowledge of our deliverance. We read Lord's Day 5. It's four questions and answers. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way in which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? And there's the theme that we take. Is there a way in which we can be again received into favor with God? The answer: God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Okay, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere else, anywhere, one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of mediator or deliverer must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. So in that last question and answer, we get the idea of deliverance, deliverer. And there's the first reference in the Catechism to the word mediator. What sort of a mediator or deliverer then must we have? So in the previous Lord's Days, we've learned that sin is committed against that majesty of God, a violation of his very being. And therefore, he, being God, must respond to every violation of himself by punishing it severely. So then this question that ends the 12th question, is there a way in which we can be again received into favor? And the answer is yes. There is a way we can receive that favor of God again. It's a possibility and it's a reality, but only in the way of God's justice being satisfied. And that requires two things. Justice demands sin be punished, but justice also demands that there be some meritorious work which would earn us the right of eternal life, where we dwell in perfect favor with God. So two things are required by that justice of God. That's the only way we can again be received into his favor. So we focus on that first. Our first point is, can we? Yes, by satisfaction. That's a must. Justice of God must be satisfied. That's a must. Number two, second point is, can we do it? Can we find another to be a substitute for us, or can we do it? And the answer is an impossibility. So then thirdly, we're going to look at the only possibility. So The catechism here in that last answer, question and answer 15, doesn't tell us about Jesus. We're going to know that it's obviously him, but it's going to tell us what kind of a person, mediator, deliverer, he had to be. So go back to the first point. Justice must be satisfied. If we're going to be received into favor, then God's justice must be satisfied. Last week, we looked at Exodus 34, 33 and 34, and we saw Moses' prayer, "Show me thy glory," answered by God showing to him that he was a God who forgave and will by no means clear the guilty. So there's the, let me read those verses again. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. God passed by before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Those two parts, mercy, forgiving, but also by no means clearing the guilty. In Exodus 23, we have something very similar. Remember, we're answering the question, can we be again received into favor with God? And the answer is, God's justice demands that every sin be punished. The seventh verse of Exodus 23, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not. Here it is. For I will not justify the wicked. I will not justify the wicked. Ooh, that's me. That's every descendant of Adam. God will not justify the wicked. God's justice demands full satisfaction. Punishment cannot be avoided. Punishment must be endured. Wrongs must be atoned for. The debt that we have incurred to God must be paid. Our sin in Adam, that's why a child in the womb can die. Every descendant of Adam. All of our actual sins and all of our sinfulness makes us, in the eyes of the perfect justice of God, worthy of justice, just judgment and punishment. And that punishment is an everlasting punishment. The last verse of Matthew 25, there's everlasting life, but there's also everlasting punishment. But there's more than that, more than just the debt being paid and the punishment being borne. When we were little children and we ran into the house and we saw our mother or our father, then what we craved for is not just to see them there. Yeah, that was fantastic. But we wanted them to see their face smile. We wanted to see them greet us. We wanted to see them with their arms open wide to receive us. It's one thing to have them there, but we wanted their favor. So with God, we don't just want him to be there in the sense that our debt is paid. We need more than that. We want his smile. We want the assurance of his love. Now, if we're assured of that, because of all the other times he came in there, we came in there, he was greeting us that way, then when we come in and we see his back, we know, we're assured. But when he turns around and there's a frown, no good. Then we slow down. We hesitate. Maybe we want to go back out. But when we can come in and know that our father, mother, greets us with a joyful greeting, that's when we run in and stay in. So it is with God. We want to know and be assured of his eternal love. A part of what this answer, this catechism question and answer, this Lord's Day emphasizes is that we must not think of hell as being a way in which God's justice is being satisfied. Hell is punishment. That's not satisfying that justice of God. It's not actively bearing it. The mere bearing of God's punishment for sin in hell does not satisfy his justice. We mustn't think that by being there we're paying that debt off. We kind of think that when we look at our prisons. There's a certain prison sentence that's a certain number of years, and we look, the longer we're in there, we're paying it off. But no man willingly goes into prison. I'm glad I can go there. What needs to pay to be obviously present when we enter into hell to be a payment is we willingly go there. Well, no man does that. No human is ever willingly thought of, I delight to go to hell. And no one in hell, while in hell, is able to love God perfectly. Think about that. No one in hell is loving the Lord. So to be in hell doesn't pay, doesn't satisfy. So there's the justice of God. God's justice must be satisfied. And remember, it's not only paying the debt, but also receiving his love and favor. So there's the must, the must. Second point, can we do that in ourselves? By nature, every human thinks that he can. By nature, every human thinks that he can. It is no wonder that all false religions think that they can buy their way out of hell. When we were in Singapore, we were visiting markets where they had booths, where they had things made out of paper, cars, other things that you could buy for your relatives so that their existence in hell would be somewhat pleasant. We think we can earn it. The catechism is written with the Roman Catholic Church in mind. And the Church of Rome, at the time of the Reformation, was showing, maybe incorrectly according to their own doctrine, but nevertheless showed that by penance, by paying, they would be able to pay off God and earn his favor. They could do some good works. They could pay for their sins and earn God's favor. And we all naturally think that way. That's not uncommon. And that's because the way in which we live in this world and with other humans is often that. If I get flowers, then I'm buying some favor. If I give a nice piece of jewelry, she owes me her favor. If I'm wealthy, then that puts me a little bit above those who are poor. If I'm a successful employee, then I'm a little bit better than those who are not diligent employees. We rank ourselves. That's a natural human instinct. And we then apply that to God. and think, well, if we can do that with other humans, we can do it with God. We naturally think that we can bring God our prayers, that we can bring God our faithfulness and our zeal. And I'm worshiping every Sunday. Isn't that worth something? We even think that our repentance can earn something with God. That's the kind of trust that is wrongly placed. Think of how many times, especially in the Psalms, the expression is, they that trust in riches. Listen to Psalm 49. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. They that trust in their wealth. That's Psalm 49. Psalm 52 is very similar, boasting. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Listen to the way in which it's put in the book of Job 31. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great and because mine hand had gotten much, this is also my iniquity to be punished by the judge. Job 31, 24, 25, and 28. This is also an iniquity to be punished by the judge. For I should have denied God that is above. We devise all kinds of ways in order to salve our consciences. That's our nature, and we have to admit that. So, answering the question, can we do something that can be found, receive God's favor so we can be again loved by him? Well, the answer is our nature wants to always think that. We have to be conscious of that danger all the time. But the scriptures declare very plainly that no man can deliver himself, that our position as the objects of God's judgment and punishment is hopeless. Let's give some reasons, four of them. The first, God declares that each sin and every moment of sinfulness earns for us the right of eternal punishment, the right to spend an eternity in hell. And again, the best example is that of an infant. The wages of sin is death. An infant that dies prematurely, we call it, before it's born. We have to live in the consciousness that before it even does anything sinful, any actual sins of its own, it is in Adam already possessing a sinfulness which must be punished. It's against the majesty of God. It's not even conscious of it, not even aware of it, but already it's worthy of divine punishment. That's why they can die. And their death sometimes shows that to us. Every human is a sinner. Every human deserves to be punished forever for his own sins. Now, before we go to the second, that means that there must be ceaseless prayer for an infant in the womb, for a great-grandchild, not touched, not handled. Lord, save it. It deserves hell. Work within it a new heart. The second reason, we only increase our debt, and we do that daily. My father made reference to that not so long ago when he talked about the longer that he lived, the more he made his Savior suffer. Not the best theology, but the correct way to say it is, the longer that I live, the greater sinner I become. And that's interesting because we look at 80, 90 years of age, almost 100 years of age, Mrs. DeYoung, as, boy, that's something. But that's not thinking by faith. Because by faith, the longer that we live, the greater sinner we are. You can't look at any child without saying, I have sinned more than they have. We only increase our debt. Never do we, even for a moment, achieve perfection, which God's glory demands, and thus we're worthy to be punished. So, any one sin earns hell eternally. Two, the longer we live, the more sins we commit and the more worthy we are. Third, payment does not earn a right to anything, but only fulfills an obligation that God created us to be able to perform. That's the powerful expression of truth that is given to us in Luke 17. Jesus talks about a servant who went out and did everything that his master commanded him to do. And then when he was all finished with his 8 or 10 hours in the office or in the fields, and he came in, did he expect the master to serve him? No, he had to turn around and make the meal for the master and serve him. And then when he was all done, Jesus asked it this way. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I judge not. So likewise ye, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So even moments of obedience, and we're inclined to do that. That's our nature. Yes, I messed up. I am so sorry. But you know what? What about all those times I did right? That's the way we want to do it with each other. That's the way we want to do it with our employer. I might have blown it that time, but all these other times I did right. And we think that we can look at God just the way we look at each other. But salvation requires paying a full penalty for past sins and rendering perfect love every moment. And that's never the case. That's never the case. Even when we do that which we must do, the canons of Dort say this: out of our human nature not only springs daily sins, but this too, spots adhere to our best works. Spots adhere to the best works of saints. Saints, best works, spots adhere to them. They're dirtied. So it's like having some really nice clothes, and all of a sudden the car goes by and you get splattered with mud, and you're spotted. Best works of saints still earn us hell. We only have done that which is our duty to do. Fourth reason, we can't satisfy God's justice. And that's this thought. We are enabled by the grace of God to do good works. We can want to do his pleasure, and we can do his good pleasure. But now you can hear me quoting Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And the whole of that is this. When we're enabled to do something right and good, that was gifted to us. That was what God worked in us. It didn't originate with us. It originated with him. He worked that in us so that we wanted to do it and were enabled to do it. But it didn't originate with us as if we then have earned something. So that when we look at the good works we've done, I did this all right, we still stand before God with empty hands because he is the one who gave us the ability to do that. Such good works can't satisfy for past sins or past guilt. They only are doing what we're supposed to do that moment. There is a hymn that is very humbling. It says, nothing in my hand I bring, but to the cross, thy cross I cling. But nothing in my hand I bring. I'm afraid the reality is that my hands aren't empty. They're dirty. And they're loaded with a load I can't bear. That's what I bring to the cross. Can I in any way do anything to satisfy that divine justice and receive God's favor? The truth of the scriptures is most humbling. And that's why an accurate understanding of the scriptures always is evidenced in one of the chief characteristics of a child of God, of a saint, that they are humble. Humble. How do I match up to that proclamation? Can I make salvation and can I make satisfaction to God's justice by another creature? Well, first, there's no creature that I have to bring. None. None is mine. All that I am, I owe to thee. Number two, even if I had another creature, no finite creature, and every creature is finite, can bear the infinite wrath. No finite creature can bear infinite wrath. Nahum 1, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? One more time. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Two rhetorical questions demanding the answer, none. But then thirdly, no other creature can be provided because it's not just for God to punish someone or some other creature for another's sin. The Heidelberg Catechism has as a reference a verse out of Ezekiel 18. I'm going to quote two verses. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. The soul that sinneth, it must die. the soul that sinneth, it must die. That's explained further in verse 20 of Ezekiel 18. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Thy son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Each for their own. What about those verses that say for 1,000 generations? Or for to the third and fourth generation, as we had it in Exodus 32 or in Exodus 20 in the law? And the answer in both cases is this. When a father sees his son or daughter repeat the kind of sins he's committed, that's how we see it in successive generations. But we die for our own, and our children die for their own. The soul that sinneth, it must die. God's justice has to be satisfied. Can we do it, or by any other? And the answer, again, is absolutely not. Just one other verse. I read it already, but out of Psalm 49. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to man a ransom for him. We can't do it for another. A father for his children, or a soldier for a fellow soldier. We can't do it. Why not? Well, the answer is because the kind of satisfaction that has to be made to God's justice requires three things of someone. One, they have to be very man. Two, they have to be perfectly righteous man. And three, they have to be very God. Why those three? He must be man, for only man can and must bear the punishment for man's sins. He has to be man. Only man can suffer for his man's sins. Two, he must be perfectly righteous, because in order to be satisfied just God's justice, he has to be absolutely perfect so that he can love God perfectly. He's got to be perfectly righteous so he can love God perfectly. And number three, he has to be very God, for only God can satisfy God's justice. The infinite one can bear the infinite wrath and at the same time fulfill all righteousness. Only God can do that. So he must be man, he must be perfectly righteous, he must be very God. Do you know what the word gospel means? Do you? Good news. Good news. The good news of the gospel is that God himself did everything that was necessary, met those three requirements in his own son. His son came into our flesh. He became man, because man must bear the punishment for man's sins. He remained throughout the whole of his life perfectly righteous, absolutely perfect, sinless, so he could bear the punishment and be loving God in everything that he did. And third, he was and remained the eternal Son of God. So that's the beauty of John 3, verse 16. So loved God that he gave his only begotten Son. Only begotten Son. He remained God. And as God, his life and his dying, because he still loved God when he was dying, had infinite worth and value, sufficient to pay for all of the sins of all of his people. Being God, the canons even say, of infinite worth and value to have saved for the sins of all of the humans of the world. God didn't give it to all of them, but the value of Christ's life and death had that worthiness. He accomplished everything that was necessary. He paid the debt. He bore it. And he earned perfect righteousness So all of our sins were imputed to him. He bore the full punishment, paid the debt, dug us out of the hole. But then he didn't leave us there. He gave us perfect righteousness, so we have a spiritual wealth that earns for us God's love and God's favor. In Christ, we suffered and died. So Romans 6, when he died, we died. We were so united to Christ. When he suffered, when he bore our sufferings for us, by dying, we died. When he arose, we arose with him. So we were so with him that he could cover completely all of our sins, wipe them all out. Listen, well, there's the familiar expression out of Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Here's a great verse, Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. I will pardon them. And he did that in his Son. So Christ, in his perfect love of God, canceled our debt by paying for it and earned for us the right to dwell with God forever. And that's our hope. So now two applications, two quick ones. One, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that the word of reconciliation is committed to us. Paul and the other apostles, the servants, the ministers of the word of God, are given the word, the proclamation, the good news of reconciliation. There is forgiveness between God and you. Now, we spoke earlier about how we take our earthly relationships and we kind of apply that to God. We can earn favor with each other so we can do it. Nope. Now let's turn it around. If God has reconciled us to himself and shown us the blood of Christ and all that Christ did, that's how we are to look at each other. That's how real reconciliation takes place in marriages and in the church of Jesus Christ. He did it. We're covered. Look at that verse again from Jeremiah. Or read the last verses of the book of Micah. He cast our sins into the sea of utter forgetfulness. Do we remember each other and look at a face and say, I remember? Or do we say, I remember what Christ did? Reconciled. God made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's not just, I won't remember the sin. I'm going to remember that you're righteous. If you're righteous in God's sight, I'm wrong not to see you as righteous in Christ. That's the way we must live in the body of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Apply thy word, O gracious God, as only thou art able. Apply it powerfully, so that we might see and hear with great delight the good news, the proclamation that in Jesus there is forgiveness, full and free. And may we so see each other by seeing ourselves that way first, so that then we can love others as ourselves. For Jesus' sake, amen.